We shall now turn to the Word of God, to the book of Daniel, and we may read just now from verse 16 of the chapter read, Daniel chapter 2, verse 16. Then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and so on. This is just part of the record of the trials of Daniel at this particular time in his experience. It comes reasonably early in his experience in Babylon among the captives. And it tells us something about Daniel, something about his character, something about his attitude, even to the most difficult testings that he experienced in Babylon. And as enabled, we would like to consider something of what is recorded about Daniel, particularly in relation to his life of prayer. We have been looking at the matter of prayer in past Wednesdays, and I believe we can learn again from Daniel. He is seen here throughout this book as a man of prayer. He appears as a man who knew how to pray and prayed often and prayed consistently. But he did more than that. He prayed because he was a man who practiced godliness, and his prayer life was part of that and linked with it. And part of the reason for considering Daniel is because we were looking earlier at Job, the man renowned for his patience, the trials that he expressed and manifest his patience under. And we looked at Abraham, the friend of God. Daniel is one of those rare characters amongst the godly who is given a testimony is given concerning him that sets him apart from many, many others, if not most. If we look at Daniel and we think of what the Savior himself had to say regarding him, he's identified among the prophets. Daniel, the Savior, in Matthew 24, for example, when he's speaking of things that are to come to pass in the future, he refers to that which was predicted by Daniel the prophet. And Jesus recognized Daniel as one of those prophets who was sent to bring the word of God to men. In the epistle to the Hebrews, you have there at the opening of that epistle what God purposed to do when he sent his son into the world. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. And so Daniel being among the prophets, God spoke through him. He just didn't speak to him. He spoke through him. And he spoke to the people of God during very difficult times. God spoke to his people through Daniel. But then the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. So Daniel is one of those channels, one of those instruments through which God speaks to ourselves. And he just doesn't speak to us to, as it were, open up future events, as no doubt Daniel does. But he speaks to us through the very life of Daniel, through his practice, his godliness. He speaks to us as to what we ourselves ought to be like. Now, going back to the book of Daniel itself, this is one of the remarkable things about Daniel, the relationship, the recognition that he has both in earth and heaven. If you go over to Daniel chapter 9, you will see there in verse 23, when Daniel had been praying, this happened. Verse 23 of Daniel 9, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Thou art greatly beloved. And you look down to chapter 10, verse 11. This heavenly being who touches Daniel and raises him up to on his knees. Verse 11, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And if you go over in the chapter to verse 19, again we read these words, and said, the one that strengthened Daniel said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Three times he has this testimony that he is a man greatly beloved. And he's been told this by an angelic messenger sent from heaven. It was as though heaven was in love with Daniel. And Daniel had a place that many others, although they were all the people of God, would be loved undoubtedly as part of the church. Yet the fact that Daniel is told this clearly indicates how highly he was regarded as a servant of God and as a child of God. Now, when you think of it, during the earthly ministry of the Savior, after his baptism, and again in the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven declared of Christ Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And no other character in the Scriptures has such a close identification, as it were, with the Savior as Daniel. To be spoken to in this manner gave him a remarkable place in the esteem of the inhabitants of heaven. O Daniel, thou art greatly beloved. And when God has that to say about Daniel, and in comparison with what he testified of his own son, it tells us something just about how important a character Daniel is. If you go over to the prophecy of Ezekiel, there in the chapter 14, we learn further of how highly God regarded Daniel. In verse 14 of Ezekiel 14, God is angry with his people for their backslidings and so on. And he is so provoked that he says in verse 14 of Ezekiel 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. So the very righteousness of Daniel is recognized, and he is referred to. God is actually saying things are so bad that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job, these godly men, were living in this society, I am so provoked that not even they would bring about a deliverance except for themselves. Again, verse 20 of this same chapter, though God says, though Daniel, or Noah rather, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. So immediately you can see from what God himself has to say that Daniel is highly favored and highly regarded by God and by the inhabitants of heaven. Going back then to Daniel, the book of Daniel itself, we have not only the testimony of God, which is most remarkable, but we also have the testimony that Daniel had in the environment, the palace of the greatest king on the earth. There was no man that possessed the power that Nebuchadnezzar had. And Daniel is surrounded by idolatry and ungodliness and wickedness, and yet he has a remarkable testimony even amongst those some of whom became his enemies. In the chapter 6 of Daniel, you remember he's thrown into the den of lions. And the king can't sleep at night, and he goes early in the morning to the den of lions. And in verse 20 of Daniel 6, this is the king speaking. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said, O Daniel, to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? The king recognized the consistency in the godliness of Daniel, whom thou servest continually. Daniel just didn't take notions into his head, well, I'll serve God today because it's a good day. I'll serve God presently because I'm in high office and God has been good to me and God has raised me up and given me position and given me so many privileges, and he has bestowed upon me power and authority and favor in so many quarters. I'll serve God while this continues. What the king is recognizing this is that Daniel serves God consistently even when it is difficult and even in adversity. And this is the man that is beloved in heaven. O man greatly beloved. God doesn't say this without sincerity and without a full knowledge of who Daniel is and what he is. And God recognizes, even as the king does, Daniel serves God consistently. There's a consistency about his life and about his religious life and about his social life and about his life in the palace. But if you go back in this same chapter 6, you will see that Daniel is surrounded by enemies in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar. And in verse 4 of Daniel 6 we read, "Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom." They didn't like Daniel being in the office he was in. They didn't like Daniel, this captive, coming into Babylon and being given even more place than Babylonians themselves. And they were envious of his position and envious of his power and of his place with the king. And so they decided they would have to find some way of diminishing his authority even with the king. And so they decided to find occasion against him. But this is what they had to acknowledge, but they could find none occasion nor fault. What a consistency in his life. They could not find occasion nor fault. And you think of all the responsibilities he had. You think of the difficulties confronted him as one of the children of Judah, coming from his background, coming into Babylon and being raised up in office, surrounded by all those who were idolaters and those who were devoted not to Jehovah God, but to the king's god, Baal himself. In fact, that's who Daniel gets his name after. You see, when the Hebrew children, they were all given new names, and Daniel was called Belteshazzar, after the god Bel, or Belus. Daniel, everything thus far in his life in Babylon has been conducive to draw him away from God, to draw his heart and draw his mind away from God and fit him more into Babylon and Babylonian society and lifestyle. But here's what they're saying: we can't find occasion and we can't find fault with his the way he does his work for the palace and the good of Babylon. We cannot find fault with his work. What a testimony that is. How often you find that ungodly people working sometimes alongside professing Christians do their work better. And they sometimes can point the finger at the way Christians, the way they adopt an attitude toward their work. Any old thing will do. It's just so long as I get my pay packet at the end of the month or whatever. Here's what they recognized. However we scrutinize the life of Daniel, however we analyze his work, whatever aspect of it we look into, we can't find fault with him. We can't find a reason to go to the king to have him demoted or put out of office. And the reason was, for as much as he was faithful, and they had to acknowledge that, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Very, very few men, even the best of men, would have a testimony like that. He has the testimony of heaven, and he has the testimony of those who worked with him and were closest to him. They were not saying Daniel is a rogue, or Daniel is a fraud, or Daniel is dishonest, or Daniel cheats. They couldn't. They had to recognize this man who worships his God, not our gods. This man who does so much praying to Jehovah God so devotedly day by day and refuses to pray to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar, This man, however much we hate his religion, however much we hate to see him praying, his very life convicts us because it is such a faultless life. What a testimony among the ungodly. This is Daniel, the beloved of God, and this is his testimony among men. The king recognizes that Daniel serves God consistently. Those who worked alongside of him, seeking to find fault with him, couldn't because he was so honest and upright in his dealings with men and in his administering the affairs of the nation. Now here in this chapter that we are in, chapter 2 of Daniel, you can see that this man with such a testimony faces a real test and a time of real testing. And this is where he finds himself in divine providence among those who are under the sentence of death. Now this is not by accident. You go back to the beginning of the book and we find there that the very year in which it happens is recorded in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Well, that was one thing, to besiege Jerusalem. But something else far more important is recorded, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now, you take note of what God did. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim. Who's Jehoiakim? He is the king of Judah. He is the one who rules over and reigns over God's people. He reigns in Jerusalem and he defends the people of God and administers judgment to the people of God. Who is Nebuchadnezzar? He represents the heathen world. He represents the power of darkness, the power of idolatry. He's the great ruler of the world of his day. And we're told later concerning him that whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. No one interfered with the power and the authority of this man who is at enmity with God and his people. Now, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you go right back to the days when the Israelites entered the promised land, what are we reading there? God giving the Canaanites into the hand of Joshua. And God enabling Joshua to conquer the land and to dispossess these heathen peoples so long established in their cities. That was what God was doing, showing his favor and fulfilling his promise to his people. But here, for the purpose of God, for the fulfilling of his own mysterious purpose, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And because he did, Daniel with his friends ends up in Babylon. And they have to recognize, as Daniel no doubt did, here we are because God has handed us over to the Babylonians. Here we are surrounded by all this idolatry, and God hates it. And God abominates it. And yet here he has put us right in the middle of it. Not only that, but he has put us in the most dangerous situation. We're right in the very palace of the very king who can slay one and save another. But then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, looks over all his dominions and over all his captives, and he gives an order, and no one's going to disobey it. It's going to be fulfilled to the very letter. The king spake, chapter 1, verse 3, unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes. So right away you can see that Daniel is no ordinary Israelite or Hebrew. He is of royal lineage. He is among the princes of Judah. That's the tribe he comes from. And because of his prior learning and knowledge and skills, and he's handed over to the Babylonians, he ends up in the palace in God's providence. We're told the king wanted these who could be taught, who could be molded, he thought, into the mold of Babylon. And so verse 4 of chapter 1, this is how they are to be chosen. These are the things for which they are chosen. Children in whom is no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace. Well, young people, take note of this. Learning is important. God uses learning. He gives learning. That's what Daniel recognized. He acknowledges it. Knowledge comes from God. And you can see here that these young men, children of Judah, were chosen for reasons that they were manifesting, that they were young children or men, young teenagers, they would have been at this time probably, and they were those who were skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. They had to be those who were not only apt to learn and demonstrated what they had already learned, but we're told here they were those who were teachable. They were those who were sufficiently disciplined mentally and intellectually that they could be taught. Now, what are they going to be taught? That they might teach them the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And you might think, well, why would God hand over the children of Judah for such a thing? Some people get the idea that learning and knowledge is dangerous. Well, Paul warns us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and he also warns that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. But you imagine Daniel would never have achieved what he did under God. God handed them over because God had appointed Daniel to witness for him at the very heart of the great Babylonian Empire. And because Daniel was there, because he had the qualifications and the skills that brought him into the king's palace, he brought about a testimony at the very heart of Babylon by the king who slew one and kept another alive, testifying that Daniel's God was the true God. An idolater who never knew anything else but idolatry testifies that Daniel's God is the true God. But here they end up in Babylon. Daniel comes into Babylon. You imagine how terrifying the experience would be. It was one thing to come into Babylon and see all the temples to the idol gods, to hear a strange language, to see strange people, so different to his childhood and his upbringing and his worship, and going to the temple and so on, all the religion that he'd been brought up with and lived, it all seems to be far behind. But in verse 8 of chapter 1, we read, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Calvin says that this does not mean that Daniel never drank wine or never ate meat. What he refused to do was place himself, as it were, indebted to the king, and that he refused to be involved, because you understand, amongst the young captives and so on that stood before the king, there would have been many, many others, maybe even hundreds of them. And those who had a heathen background, they would enjoy their privileges that set them apart from everybody else. They might feel, we deserve it. Look who we are. Look at what we're doing for the king and so on, and for the great empire of Babylon. Daniel wanted none of that. He wanted to be involved in nothing that might draw his heart away from God. He wanted no involvement in the activities that would draw his heart away from the God of his fathers. And he purposed in his heart that he would remain faithful to God. And then, verse 9, chapter 1, God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. God, not only did he hand over Jehoiakim and the children of Judah to Babylon, where they were going to mourn, and they would hang their harps in the willows, and they would lament and mourn the loss of their own land and their temple and their worship and all the rest of it. At the same time, God brought Daniel into favor. God was still with him. And God was upholding him, and we see how much God continued to uphold him. Even when he was put to severe testing, God brought him into favor, and as he was brought into favor, so he was elevated to high office. But then the very office and his very learning endangered him. We're told when Daniel and his companions were actually brought in before the king, verse 20 of chapter 1. In all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. They stood out. They stood out as these young children of Judah. And they stood out in what? Knowledge and wisdom, even in Chaldea. They stood out. Daniel didn't purpose in his heart, well, here, I refuse to learn anything of the skills or the sciences or the wisdom or the knowledge of Babylon. It's also pagan, it's also heathen. I refuse to learn it. I'm going to stick to my Hebrew background and so on. God put him there and gave him the skills and gave him the learning, gave him the wisdom for a reason. God was preparing Daniel. And he was preparing him when he was young. And young people, do not waste your youth. That's when God prepares you for the future. That's when God prepares you for the service that he has purposed you to do for him. And God was preparing Daniel for the great work. For 3 years he was being prepared. And Daniel must have thought at times it was quite testing, having to sit, as it were, in some kind of institution, learning all these things, these sciences of Babylon, and wondering what's it all about. What's the purpose of it all? But God was unfolding step by step to Daniel the purpose that he had in it all. And eventually you see Daniel in this chapter 2. What a faith, what a trust he put in God. You think of it. The king has had a dream. This is the mightiest man in the earth. He's the greatest power on the whole earth, the whole world of his day. He has conquered peoples and enslaved them, destroyed cities, destroyed armies. He slays whom he will and he keeps alive who he wants, and nobody can question it. And yet there's something that is bothering him and troubles him far more than any war. We read in chapter 2, verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. No army, no people that he'd subdued troubled him like a dream. Imagine a dream that he simply cannot get out of his mind. And yet, the strange thing is, he can't remember any of it. But somehow or other, it won't leave him. There's something so mysterious about it, though he can't remember it, he remembers he had it. And now he's asking these, he calls for all the wise men and the Chaldeans to come to tell him what he has dreamed. And then to give the interpretation of the dream. Now look at what the Chaldeans say. The Chaldeans, verse 10 of chapter 2, answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. You're asking for the impossible. But the king, because he can slay one and keep another alive, he will not have this. And so he decrees that all these astrologers and soothsayers, all the rest of them, the Chaldeans, the wise men, they're to be put to death. He's so angered by them. Daniel, remember, is among these who are now sentenced to death. What does Daniel do? Does he despair? Does he lament? Why has God handed us over to these Chaldeans or these Babylonians? Why would God do a thing like this? But you see, God is testing Daniel, and Daniel demonstrates his absolute confidence and absolute trust in God. However impossible, the Chaldeans say it's just not possible. It is a rare thing, verse 11, that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, we're beginning to see what's happening. They say to the king, the only persons or identities that can possibly tell you your dream are the gods. And they don't dwell among men. So which god of all the gods of the Babylonians can show this dream? Can tell the king, this is what you dreamed and this is what it means. What did Daniel say, verse 28 of chapter 2? There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. Your gods can't do it because you can't reach them. You don't know which of the gods of Babylon to turn to. But he says, I know the God that can reveal the secrets. And I know the God who has not forgotten the dream that is so troubling Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't know where it is gone. It's gone out of his mind, it's out of his memory. But I know God knows it. And he hasn't forgotten it. He just has to show it. He just has to reveal it. That's all he has to do. And so Daniel turns to God. And he gathers his friends. And they go to God with the impossible. They go to God with the impossible. What an amazing moment this is when you see Daniel on his knees and he's before God asking for what is humanly impossible. What a man of prayer he was. What a consistent life he lived. What a trust he had in God. We shall see something further of Daniel, but we must leave it there just now. May the Lord bless his word.